This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bahnsen Institute, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.
Up to this point in our series, we've established two key theses of the theonomic perspective in ethics, and we have expanded on one of them to avoid what appears to be a common misunderstanding of the perspective. We've said in the first place that Christ is the Lord, and as the Lord, he has the right to require obedience of us in all areas of life to whatever he should say. But he is in charge here. Secondly, we have said that God has not changed his mind about the principles of morality, that what he revealed in the Old Testament must be presumed to be binding in the New Testament, according to Jesus' own teaching, until there is a modification or a recension that's found in the New Covenant revelation. The principles of Old Covenant morality are binding on us today. In my last hour, I explained, however, that that does not mean that there aren't shadows of the Old Covenant law to be found, that there aren't differences between the Old and the New Covenants with respect to the law of God. There certainly are. The New Covenant surpasses the Old Covenant, as I said, in power and glory and finality. And the Old Covenant shadows are surpassed by the New Covenant reality, which sets aside the sacrificial and purity and separation requirements of the Old Covenant, or reapplies them, changes the significance of Palestine as the promised land, and redefines the covenant people of God. And so we have taken, it seems to me, one major step in the development of our ethical perspective. We've learned that Jesus is the Lord, and he doesn't change his mind when it comes to principles of morality, even though matters pertaining to redemption are changed in their application as he comes to fulfill foreshadows of the Old Covenant. We're now going to change the subject and look at another aspect, the application of these principles to the realm of politics. The thesis that I'm going to set before you is that the general continuity which we presume with respect to the moral standards of the Old Testament, that which we've been talking about, we presume continuity of the Old Testament, that general continuity applies just as legitimately to socio-political ethics as it does to personal, our church, morality. You see, there are many people who say we need a Christian world and life view. They would agree with premise number one here, thesis one. There are many people who would say God doesn't change his mind. Many covenant theologians who would say, well, whatever the Old Covenant gives us by way of provision and principle must be assumed as binding in the New, unless God says otherwise. There are many people, most evangelical Christians, who would say the Old Covenant is old in the ways that we have said. But having established that particular perspective, many people would say, but that doesn't apply to politics. That applies to our personal morality. And that may even apply to our interpersonal morality within the Church of Jesus Christ. That has nothing to do with the people outside. That doesn't apply to economics or to society, or especially to the political realm. When Jesus was born in Bethlehem so many years ago, one of the most dreadful things in the world happened. There was this mass infanticide committed by Herod the Great, who was worried that because a king of the Jews had been born, that his position was now in jeopardy. Jesus' life began under the ugly shadow of people being worried that he might be called a king in the place of an earthly ruler. I'd have you recall also that Jesus' life, his earthly life, his human life, ended at least for 3 days under that same ugly shadow. When he appeared before Pilate, Pilate says, is it true that you're a king? And Jesus says, you've said it correctly. I am a king. Jesus explains indeed that Pilate would have no authority if it hadn't been given to him from above. Well, Pilate is persuaded that Jesus has not done anything worthy of death, and he presents him to the people. And you remember the chant of the people? We have no king but Caesar. Now, they would have been happy to have a spiritual king. They would have been happy to say, well, we have somebody who in our heart of hearts rules our lives. They would have been happy to say that in our synagogues we obey whatever the religious rulers say. But when it comes to politics, when it comes to socio-political interaction, when it comes to matters of society, we have no king but Caesar. We are loyal to Caesar. And Jesus went to the cross, and mockingly they put above his cross, King of the Jews. But for all the mockery, that was true. He was a king, and for that very purpose he was born to be a king. Indeed, Jesus tells his disciples after his resurrection, all power and authority in heaven and earth is mine. Paul says he is the King of kings. He's the king over every earthly ruler. You recall in Acts 17th chapter that Paul had to flee from the city of Thessalonica. He had to flee from the household of Jason. When the city rulers came to lay hands upon the disciples there, upon Paul, because he preached contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there was another king, one Jesus. Indeed, in the Roman world, Roman coins often bore the bust of the Caesar with the title, Only Savior, Only Savior. And the Christians in the early days proclaimed that there is no other name published among men under heaven whereby we must be saved, but the name of Jesus. It's at the name of Jesus that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is the Lord. In the book of Revelation, we read of the most awesome political ruler to ever lived, certainly the most infamous, called the Beast. And the thing that distinguishes the Beast is that he requires that his name, his number, be placed upon the forehead and upon the hand, where we learned last night the law of God was to be written. And Revelation tells us, brackets the whole passage indeed, Revelation 13, is bracketed with the description that those who oppose the beast are those who follow the law of God and have the testimony of Jesus. Do we have no king but Caesar? When it comes to decisions about abortion or taxation, when it comes to matters even having to do with how we drive our cars and the traffic laws of our land, when we decide who we should vote for and what principles should be enacted in terms of our society and its laws, when we think about sexual perversion or we think about divorce, when we think about capitalism, free enterprise, and private property, when we think about perjury and vexatious lawsuits, and when we think about slander, and when we think about all these issues, do we simply follow whatever is the ruling thought of our day? Whoever has a majority vote, whoever happens to be in control of the society, whoever has political clout. Is it true that we have no king but Caesar? I'm going to read Romans, the 13th chapter tonight, verses 1 to 6 is our biblical passage, and we'll find an answer to this question, whether we have no king but Caesar. And we'll find an answer by looking at what Paul himself says about the Caesar. Romans 13, a well-known passage, often misunderstood, I'm afraid, though. Paul says, let every soul be in subjection to the higher powers, for there is no power but of God, and the powers that be are ordained of God. Therefore he that resists the power withstands the ordinance of God, and they that withstand shall receive to themselves judgment. For rulers are not a terror to the good work, but to the evil. And would you have no fear of the power? Do that which is good, and you shall have praise from the same. Because he is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for he bears not the sword in vain, for he is a minister of God, an avenger of wrath to him that does evil. Wherefore you must needs be in subjection, not only because of the wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause you pay tribute also, for they are ministers of God's service, attending continually upon this very thing. How does Paul see Caesar? He says Caesar is subject to a higher authority. And because the higher authority to whom the Caesar is subject is the same God that we as Christians worship, for conscience' sake, we must obey the Caesar. For conscience' sake. Now, if you read the letters of Paul in the New Testament, you'll notice that whenever he refers to conscience, he invariably means conscience before God. And Paul means by conscience before God that we obey because God is working through this chain of command, but we obey only to the degree that that chain of command does not conflict with God's own commandments in the Bible. In Ephesians, the 6th chapter, you'll find Paul using that same reasoning with respect to children obeying their parents in the Lord. In the Lord we obey. For conscience' sake, before God, we should obey the Caesar. Why should we obey the Caesar? Because he is the servant of God. He has been sent for the particular purpose of avenging wrath upon evildoers. If you survey the field of evangelical and reformed publications over the last 40 years or so, one thing will become quite evident to you. Conservative Christians have come out of political hiding, and they want to be heard on matters of social ethics. It used to be that any Bible-believing author who wanted to write on some aspect of social morality or political policy would have to give an introductory apologetic and defense of what he was doing, explaining to people, I'm not going into the social gospel, you understand. I've not become a liberal just because I want to talk about things outside the church. Given the background of liberal and modernistic involvement in politics, and given the threat of the social gospel, given the evangelical withdrawal from the world that has been encouraged by church-centered pietism and law-denying dispensationalism, anyone who wrote on subjects of political or social ethics would easily be suspected of compromise as departing from the faith. And so there was great reticence among writers to publish their opinions in these areas. But times have obviously changed, haven't they? If you pay attention to the avalanche of books that are now being published in this area, over the last few years, evangelical and reformed writers have put out all manner of material on the Christian approach to politics and social ethics. The pendulum has swung, indeed, back so far in the other direction that some measure of suspicion is likely to be felt toward any Bible-believing author who renounces such a vital concern as politics. Anybody who says, no, Christianity has nothing to do with the world, would say there's probably something wrong with that man's theology. Trusted writers in the conservative tradition of theology have taken to penning their opinions about political morality. Men who once had visible political connections have written about their conversions to Christ and their Christian involvement in the leadership of society. Pressing problems in the governing of the state, ranging all the way from tolerance toward homosexuality to legalized abortion, have forced an end to the policy of Christian silence on social issues of our day. Increased interest in the notion that Christianity pertains to the whole man, that its principles touch on all areas of life, and that the coming of Christ's kingdom has implications for the renewal of the entire creation, has naturally worked itself out in an increased interest in a Christian view of science, a Christian view of art, a Christian view of economics and politics and everything else. Indeed, this last generation of believers has become more and more politically aware, more and more politically active. None of that suggests to you, I hope, that Christianity is primarily or most importantly a political position. I would loathe with all my heart any such distortion of the truth. Christianity is not first and foremost a matter of politics. What I've been saying ought not to minimize the centrality and the indispensable truth of the good news that Christ came to save his people from the curse of sin and the penalty of final judgment for their rebellion. The cross and the resurrection, the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, the necessity of justification by faith, these things have not been forgotten. These things have not been subordinated. However, the full implications of those truths are now being appreciated once again, even as they were appreciated in previous days of the church's existence. I think of that glorious hymn, one of my favorite ones. Isaac Watts, 1719 hymn, Joy to the World. The Lord is coming. Joy to the earth, the Savior reigns. Let men their songs employ, while fields and floods, rocks, hills, and plains repeat the sounding joy. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. He rules the world with truth and grace. He makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and the wonders of his love. Oh, Isaac Watts didn't have a truncated theology. He knew the redeeming work of Jesus Christ was meant to spread to all of creation, to touch every area that had been infected by sin. He came to be a king that even makes the nations prove the principles of his righteousness. Oh, the church has been singing the political implications of the gospel for years. Politics have been right here in our pews all along, but we didn't know it. We've sung it and we haven't lived it. Earth must receive her king, a reigning savior who rules the world and makes the nations prove righteousness. You see, that king is interested in more than the inward souls of men and their heavenly existence. As the savior from sin, Christ is interested in every aspect of life infected by sin at the fall. As Watts said, he comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is bound. And I wonder if anybody here tonight has any doubt but that the curse is to be found in the political realm today. One day, King Jesus is going to require of all kings of the earth, all presidents, all legislatures, all judges, he's going to require of them that they give an account of their rule to him as the sovereign ruler over creation. Paul says in Romans 13 that the powers that be have been ordained by God. God gives the mantle of rule to a man, and God will ask an accounting of that rule. All thrones were created for him who is to have preeminence in all things, Paul says in Colossians 1. Psalm 2 tells us kings who have been so unwise as to not serve the Lord with fear and kiss the Son will experience now his wrath and they will perish in the way. And therefore, I think we can see how important and how legitimate it is for Christians, Bible-believing Christians, Christians who submit to the Scripture from beginning to end, cover to cover, how important it is for them to maintain a God-glorifying attitude and belief about political ethics. If we must glorify God in everything we do, even our eating and drinking, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, then surely we must glorify God in the way that we vote, in the way that we encourage our statesmen to rule our society. Indeed, we must seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And we must pray that his will be done on earth. But where is God's will to be found for politics? Where do Christians get directions as to how they should feel toward homosexuality as a crime, or about bestiality, or about principles of finance? Where are the directions from the Lord that show us the political implications of the gospel? Are they found in the New Testament? I don't want to suggest that there is nothing to be found in the New Testament having to do with political matters. There is something, but it's not much, not very much at all. And yet the New Testament over and over and over again reinforces the political implications of being a Christian. The New Testament talks about Jesus as King of Kings. It talks about the beast. It talks about the man of lawlessness. It shows us the conflict between the apostles and the early church and the society of their day and the empire. The New Testament calls upon all men to bring glory to God and to advance his kingdom in all areas of life. And yet the New Testament doesn't show us how to do these things. At least it doesn't say very much about them. Where do we find principles of socio-political morality? Oh, open your Old Testament and read. Take up and read. Oh, and you'll find that God has said a great deal about society, a great deal about politics, a great deal of instruction and direction has been given to the civil magistrate. But now people will come to us and say, oh, no, 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 we can't follow that. No, no, you see, that's the Old Testament. We are New Testament Christians. Now, by this point, you already have an answer to that, don't you? God hasn't changed his mind. We must presume continuity between the Old and the New Testament, unless God says otherwise. Unless God in the New Testament abrogates what he has said in the Old Testament, then we're under obligation to anything he said. And then somebody says, oh, no. Back then, you had to take care of economics and politics and family life and society and all the rest. But not today. No, Jesus is Lord in our hearts. Jesus is Lord in our churches, but no further. But we've already seen in the first thesis that we presented last night that Jesus is universally the Lord. He's Lord over all men, and he requires obedience in all areas of life. And so that response is not open to us either. There are other responses that have been suggested that would tell us that we are not under obligation to follow the Old Testament law when it comes to socio-political morality. I'd like to go through just a few of those with you, and then discuss what I think is a more positive approach to the subject, and then we'll conclude for this evening. In the first place, there are those who tell us that New Testament Christians are bound only to the Ten Commandments today. Only to the Ten Commandments. Keep all of those commandments that are found, for instance, in Exodus 21 and Exodus 22, they don't have to keep all of the case laws or the judicial laws of the Old Testament. They only have to keep the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are the moral law, or so we are told, and that's what we keep, and all the rest is to be relegated to historical illustration, which has passed away. Well, I have a number of responses to this idea that we should keep the Ten Commandments only, and the first, very surprisingly, is I agree. I think we should only keep the Ten Commandments. Nothing more is needed. That's it. Only the Ten. If you keep the Ten Commandments, God will be perfectly pleased with your life. All right? So now when a matter of life and death comes up, all I want you to do is observe the commandment, thou shalt not kill. Oh, by the way, what does that mean when it comes to capital punishment for murderers? And what does that mean when it comes to abortion? And what does that mean when we talk about genetic engineering or euthanasia? Oh, and in sexual matters, the only requirement God has for your life is don't commit adultery. You keep that law and you'll be perfectly all right in the sight of God. But what does that mean when it comes to bestiality or homosexuality or lust? And when it comes to economics, all I want you to do, God says, is don't steal. But what is stealing have to do with taxation or embezzlement or fraud or not paying people on time or not keeping contracts? Do you all understand what I'm getting at, just a little bit tongue-in-cheek? Of course, all we need is the Ten Commandments, but the Ten Commandments have to be understood. What do the Ten Commandments mean? And that's why God gave so many other commandments, to explain to us the application of the Ten Commandments in all of these other areas of life. When God says, you don't steal, does that mean that I have to pay somebody who comes in and does work for me? Yes, that's what it means, because you shall not muzzle the ox when he treads. And Paul appeals to that principle when he wants to establish that the church owes him his pastoral salary, because even the law says you shall not muzzle the ox when he treads. All Paul's saying is, don't steal from me. You've taken my labor, now support my life. That's just telling us what the Ten Commandments means. The Ten Commandments must be defined, illustrated, and applied. And that's what the case law does. Gives definition to the Ten Commandments. And consequently, if somebody says, we only keep the Ten Commandments, I'm inclined to agree. Because when we keep the case laws, that's all we're doing, is keeping the Ten Commandments. Or does somebody think that God is so irrational as to contradict himself between the Ten Commandments and the case laws? Does God give us one set of morality, one principle of morality, one lifestyle in the Ten Commandments, and a different one in the illustrations and case laws? So that now we give up the case laws and we just follow the Ten Commandments? Or is it the case that the Ten Commandments don't demand obedience to all these other commandments at all? Well, if the Ten Commandments do not demand that we follow the other case laws and illustrations, then we have to ask, what do they mean? And it's really up in the air for every man to define for himself what these things mean. If the New Testament supports the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, then the New Testament thereby supports every law of the Old Testament that gives definition to the Ten. For whatever you say about that which defines, you are saying about the thing which is defined. Now, don't lose heart here. I'm going to explain that. Okay, let's say that I only have one thing to tell you tonight. All right? There's only one thing I want to get across. And that one thing I want to get across is that John Anderson is a bachelor. Now, I will add this. John Anderson is an unmarried male. From the fact. Now, did I add anything to that? Did I tell you one thing or two things? Philosophers, budding philosophers among us can answer that question, can't you? I only told you one thing and then gave a definition, didn't I? I simply told you that John Anderson was a bachelor, by which I mean unmarried male. I gave you, God has given us the Ten Commandments, and then God gave a definition of the Ten Commandments. And if anybody says, we don't have to keep that which defines the Ten Commandments, then that person is redefining the Ten Commandments. I can illustrate that for you in the case of somebody who says, we only keep the Ten Commandments today, and therefore the case laws have passed away. And you ask, well, does that mean that bestiality is wrong? That person says, well, there's nothing in the New Testament that talks of it, so bestiality is indifferent today. It's a matter of adiaphora. Well, now in the Old Testament, thou shalt not commit adultery. The requirement of sexual purity meant you don't have sexual relations with animals. But in the New Testament, apparently it's allowable to have sexual relations with animals. Don't you see how the definition of sexual purity has changed? If you say, we only have to keep the Ten Commandments, we don't have to keep the case law, what you really mean is the Ten Commandments are to be understood differently. And if the Ten Commandments are being understood differently, and here comes the stinger, you've all followed the argument? If the Ten Commandments are kept differently, then they aren't the same Ten Commandments, are they? That's a position that feeds upon itself. It's self-vitiating. Anybody who says we only have to keep the Ten Commandments ends up saying, logically, we don't even have to keep the Ten Commandments because we're redefining what the Ten Commandments mean. If you have only the Ten and do away with their definition, then you've got a redefined moral standard. It's absolutely impossible. It makes no logical sense at all to hold that only the Decalogue is binding on us. What arguments are offered for the view that we don't have to keep the socio-political laws of the Old Testament? I'd like to discuss one of them that is found in the book recently published by Walter Chantry entitled God's Righteous Kingdom. He draws his argument from Galatians, the 3rd and 4th chapters, which if you'll turn to, we'll look at just a few of these verses. Paul tells us in Galatians 3, Verse 23, but before faith came, we were kept in ward under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed, so that the law is become our tutor unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as you are baptized into Christ did put on Christ. There can be neither Jew nor Greek, there can be neither bond nor free, there can be no male and female, for you are all one man in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. But I say, so long as the heir is a child, he differs nothing from a bondservant, though he is Lord over all, but is under guardians and stewards until the day appointed of the Father. So also, when we were children, we were held in bondage under the rudiments of the world. When the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Paul tells us in verse 8, continuing, "At that time, not knowing God, you were in bondage to them that by nature are no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how do you turn back to the weak and beggarly rudiments, whereunto you desire to be in bondage over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years, and I am afraid of you, lest by any means I bestowed my labor upon you in vain." Paul tells us that the law, in some sense, was like a schoolmaster unto Christ, a tutor unto Christ. And to the degree that the law was that schoolmaster, it kept the people who were under it in a position of immaturity and minority. But with the coming of Jesus Christ, we have reached our majority, our adulthood as believers. We now enjoy the freedom. What's Paul talking about? Well, there's very little question exegetically that Paul's talking about the ceremonial law. Very little question at all. That is evident semantically from the words he uses. That's evident in terms of cross-referencing other passages that say the same thing. It's evident from the very declarations he makes. In the first place, he says, the law was our tutor unto Christ. Now, I realize there's a long history of Reformed interpretation that takes that to mean that the law condemns us for our sins, driving us to Christ for salvation. But Paul doesn't say that. He doesn't say Christ, you know, is found after we have had it with the law. He says the law itself brings us to Christ. And not that the law drives us to our knees, that we may now look up to the Savior, this kind of back and forth procedure, but rather the law leads us right to Christ. How did the law lead to Christ? Well, we saw the answer to that in our last hour, didn't we? The foreshadows of the Old Testament looked forward to justification by faith. God's people learned through the sacrificial system that they were saved not by anything good in them, but only by their offering of God's prescribed sacrifice. So Paul says, so the law has become our tutor unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. The moral law doesn't teach justification by faith. Laws like thou shalt not steal do not teach justification by faith. The sacrificial laws teach justification by faith. The ceremonial laws are unto Christ, teaching justification by faith. Moreover, Paul tells us that these laws that he's speaking of can be called the rudiments. The rudiments. The very word that he uses in Colossians, the second chapter, to speak of the ceremonial law as a foreshadow of the body to come, which is Christ. And so semantically and in terms of the declarations made, we already know that Paul is referring to the ceremonial law in particular. But if there's any doubt in your mind, then just look at the historical context. He's writing against the Judaizers. And what do the Judaizers glory in? The ritual seasons of the Jews and circumcision in particular. And thus you see Paul ends his declaration in verse 10 of chapter 4 saying, you observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid of you. Paul makes it very clear by illustration, by theological declaration, and by the very semantics he uses that he's talking about the ceremonial law of the Old Testament. And what Paul says is we're no longer under that tutor. We've now come to full maturity. We now have the body, which is Christ. We're no longer treated under ward as children. Having only the foreshadows, we now have the reality. And that fits so very well into what we said even last hour. The Old Testament is, in a sense, old because of the ceremonial law. However, Walter Chantrey tells us, although he agrees with what I've said thus far, that Paul is also talking about the judicial law of the Old Testament. He's also talking about the judicial law of the Old Testament. Absolutely impossible. And so that's strong language when there's a controversy among theologians, but it is absolutely impossible nonetheless. Because the judicial law of the Old Testament, I'll give you an example of judicial law. The judicial law of the Old Testament says that if a man goes out chopping wood with a loose axe head, and the axe head flies off and kills another man, that he's not guilty of murder unless he knew that the axe head was loose. Now, was that law unto Christ teaching us justification by faith? Is that kind of law ever called a rudiment? Ever called a shadow of the body of Christ to come? No, it's not. That law just doesn't fit into what Paul is saying. And so where does Mr. Chantrey get his opinion that Paul is talking about the judicial law of the Old Testament? The argument's very simple. He says, Paul calls the law a tutor or a schoolmaster, another translation of the Greek, a schoolmaster. And the schoolmaster, the image of the schoolmaster is an image of somebody who is very rigorous and is hard on the children. Somebody who is very exacting of them. Somebody who is harsh with respect to the children, to keep them in line. All right? That's the image of the schoolmaster. Second premise is, the Old Testament judicial law is harsh and rigorous as well. Therefore, Paul must have been talking about the Old Testament judicial law. I can tell the number of people who have had courses in logic just by the smiles on your face. That's a terrible argument. Not only is it not exegetically founded, it's founded on his own perception of the judicial law as being harsh. I don't perceive it as harsh. I agree with David. Oh, how love I thy law. It's my meditation all the day. Yes, God gave us this law for our good. Yes, Israel, this is the sign of God's love. He gave you this law to follow. This is your wisdom in the sight of all the nations round about you. That law was not harsh. That law was not picky. That law was good and loving, and it was a blessing. But even if I agreed with Mr. Chantry, which I don't, that the Old Testament judicial law was harsh and exacting and rigorous, that would not prove that Paul is talking about the judicial law just because he says the schoolmaster is harsh and rigorous. I'm going to give you a parallel argument. His argument goes, the schoolmaster is harsh. The judicial law is harsh. Therefore, the schoolmaster is the judicial law. Did you all follow that simply enough? Schoolmaster is harsh. Judicial law is harsh. Therefore, judicial law is schoolmaster, or vice versa. And now my argument is, red is a color. Green is a color. Therefore, red is green. Exactly the same form, but you know very well it's fallacious once you substitute a few terms. It's not an exegetical argument. It's not a semantic argument. It's a downright fallacious argument. Anybody who says we keep only the Ten Commandments is as good as said, we don't even keep the Ten Commandments, because he's redefining the Ten Commandments. He's saying God's definition of bachelor is passed away, but we want to keep the word bachelor. You understand? If I say, John Anderson is a bachelor, and that was true yesterday and it's true today, but by bachelor today I mean somebody who's married with children, then I've obviously kept the word but changed the content. And anybody who says, we want to keep the Ten Commandments, we don't want to keep the definition of the Ten Commandments, is in fact changing the Ten Commandments themselves. Now please understand that as I give you these arguments, I'm by no means suggesting that those who have said these things have followed out their implications to their logical conclusion. I'm not saying that Mr. Chantry would say, oh, that's right, we don't want to keep the Ten Commandments as they were in the Old Testament. All I'm saying is he can't have it both ways. He can't have the Old Testament Ten Commandments and give up the definition of the Ten Commandments. Well, there are other arguments that are used. One of the key arguments that is used by Dr. Fowler in his booklet having to do with theonomy is the argument that the Old Testament judicial laws were given only for the covenant people of Israel and their unique historical situation. Only given to the Old Testament people of God. Only to the covenant people of God of the Old Testament. How do we know that the Old Testament judicial law was given only for the covenant people of God? Well, it was addressed to the Jews, right? Is that a very good argument? It's an argument that's heard over and over again. I don't want to suggest that Dr. Fowler is unique in making a mistake in reasoning at this point. Over and over again, I hear people say, well, the Old Testament was given to the Jews, so they're the ones who are supposed to keep it, not us. That's like saying, Paul told the Corinthians that they weren't to be drunk, and so therefore the Corinthians aren't to be drunk. But that doesn't apply to us here in Jackson, Mississippi. I mean, the fact that God addressed the law to the Jews doesn't mean that the principles he addressed to them don't apply to everybody. Indeed, Paul tells us in Romans 1 and Romans 2 that the principles of righteousness, the law of God, has been addressed to all men who live in the created realm. Their very conscience bears witness that the works of the law are written on their heart, Paul says, so that even the Gentiles know the ordinance of God that those who commit these things, namely homosexuality, are worthy of death, Paul says in Romans 1:32. How can we be sure that the laws against homosexuality were binding on people outside of Israel in the Old Testament? You can be sure if you just read Genesis, the 19th chapter, in the story of Sodom. Sodom was not the chosen people of God, but God destroyed Sodom for its homosexuality. In 2 Peter, we read that righteous Lot was vexed day by day by the lawless deeds of the people who lived around him. They were violating the law of God in Sodom, and that's why they were destroyed. Let's turn to Leviticus, the 18th chapter, verses 24 to 27, before we get the impression that the Old Testament law was given only to the Israelites. Leviticus 18, 24 to 27, God's talking about the conquering of the land of Israel. And he says, "Defile not yourselves in any of these things, for in all these things the nations are defiled, which I cast out from before you. And the land is defiled, therefore I do visit the iniquity thereof upon it. And the land vomits out her inhabitants. You therefore shall keep my statutes and mine ordinances, and shall not do any of these abominations, neither the homeborn nor the stranger that sojourneth among you. For these abominations have the men of the land done that were before you, and the land is defiled, that the land vomit not you out also when you defile it, as it vomits out the nation that was before you. For whosoever shall do any of these abominations, even the soul that does them, shall be cut off from among the people." God says to the Jews, as they're coming into the promised land, "The very reason I'm driving the Canaanites out before you is because they've committed abominations against my law. And don't you dare violate my law when you come into the land, or I'll vomit you out of the land too." No, there's one standard of morality. And God holds the Canaanites to it, and he says, "I'll hold you to it, Israel. And the way I treated the Canaanites, I will treat you if you break my law." There is one law. God is not simply the God of Palestine, just the God of some ethnic tribe. God is the God of all creation. And he doesn't have a double standard of morality. So that bestiality is wrong in Palestine, but it's all right over the county line. God says, "No, the very reason I treated the Canaanites, I will treat you if you break my law." There is one law. God is not simply the God of Palestine, just the God of some ethnic tribe. God is the God of all creation. And he doesn't have a double standard of morality. So that bestiality is wrong in Palestine, but it's all right over the county line. God says, "No, the very reason I'm judging these nations is because they haven't kept my law. And Israel, you must keep my law." Deuteronomy, the 4th chapter, Moses says this with respect to the law of God itself. "Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, that shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that hath a God so nigh unto them as Jehovah our God is whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that hath statutes and ordinances so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day?" Moses says, the nations round about you are to look at your law, and they are to take it as a model for socio-political justice, a model of righteousness. What nation is there that has such righteous and just laws? This is your very wisdom in the sight of the nations round about you. It's axiomatic, according to Proverbs 14:34, that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. And thus David said in the 119th Psalm, "I will speak your law before kings," not before Jewish kings. He was the Jewish king. David says, "I'll speak your law before all other kings." And Isaiah prophesies a day in the 42nd chapter of his prophecy, a day in which righteousness will be established in the nations and the outer islands will await God's law. The day in which this law will spread to all of creation. Indeed, Isaiah says in the 2nd chapter of his prophecy, "The day is coming when the mountain of the Lord's house will be raised up above all the other hills round about, and all nations will flow into the house of God. And they'll all say, let's go up to the house of God so that we might receive his law." Indeed, a law will be published from Jacob, and all nations will submit. Proverbs 16:12 says, "It's an abomination for kings to commit wickedness, any king whatsoever." And thus Psalm 2 warns the kings and judges of the earth that they had better fear Jehovah and serve him lest they perish in the way. There's no suggestion in the Old Testament that the socio-political laws of the Jews were only for the Jews. God addressed them to the Jews, but what he addressed to them was universal in application. Just like what he addresses to the Corinthians and to the Romans is of universal application in our own day. Well, let's come back and finish by looking at Romans 13 and ask ourselves then, when it comes to socio-political morality, do we have no king but Caesar? Paul thought otherwise. Paul said that the magistrate is to be an avenger of wrath. An avenger of whose wrath? So often Christians have thought of his own wrath. You'd better do what the magistrate says or else he'll get mad at you. And then what? You're going to get punished by him. His wrath is going to come down on your head if you don't do as you're told. That isn't what Paul's getting at all, because Paul has just finished chapter 12 by saying, "Avenge not yourselves, brothers, for vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay." Well, how does God repay? How does God show vengeance when somebody steals from me? He says, I'm not supposed to go out and steal back from him. When somebody hits me, I'm not supposed to hit him back. I'm not to return evil for evil. Well, then how does God bring vengeance against the criminal element in society? Avenge not yourselves. I will repay, says God. Vengeance is mine. And you go down just 6 or 7 verses, and Paul tells us that the magistrate is an avenger of wrath. Here's how God has appointed his wrath to be expressed. He has given authority to those who rule among men to use his word to punish criminals. After all, if you would do good, you have nothing to fear, Paul says. Do you believe that that's true throughout history? Has it always been true that people who did good had nothing to fear? Was that true in Idi Amin's reign? Was that true in the reign of Mussolini and Hitler? Was that true in the reign of Genghis Khan? No, it was not. It was not true. And that's because these men were not ruling as they should have ruled. Good men were executed in the reigns of such men. Paul says, on the other hand, if you do evil, that's when you should fear. But as a matter of fact, there are plenty of evil men in our own society that have nothing to fear. For they have bribed the judges, and they're on the right side of the chief of police. And because our laws favor the criminal so often. No, Paul says the reason you'll have something to fear if you do evil, and the reason you have nothing to fear if you do good, is because his view of good and evil has nothing to do with the magistrate. His view of good and evil has to do with the law of God. God says, through Paul, that the magistrate's an avenger of wrath to those who do evil. And if you look at verse 10 of the same chapter, Paul says that love fulfills the law because love does no evil to its neighbor. Evil is defined by the law of God right in this very passage where Paul says, those who avenge the wrath of God must use the law of God as their standard. And what happens when a magistrate doesn't keep the law of God? Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that man becomes a man of lawlessness, the man of evil, the man of wickedness, is a man who doesn't keep the law of God. He's the beast of Revelation who replaces God's law with his own name and number on the forehead and on the hand. As in the New Testament, just as much as in the Old Testament, all magistrates are required to obey the law of God. In 1 Timothy, the first chapter, verses 8 to 10, Paul tells us that we know the law is good if a man uses it lawfully. And there are so many people today who say, well, of course, the law is good, just as long as you use it to its proper end. And then they tell us that one of the proper ends of the law is not for civil restraint today. The political use of the law has passed away. But interestingly, that's the one Paul goes right on to mention. You would have thought Paul would say, if the law drives us to Christ for salvation, then that's a good use of the law. Or if the law guides the sanctification of individual believers, that's a good use of the law. But Paul says, no, the law was enacted not for righteous men, but for evil men, for perjurers and murderers and homosexuals and adulterers and all the rest. Speaking specifically of civil violations of the law of God. The law was enacted to restrain, you see, the political misdeeds of men in society. Have we no king but Caesar? No, we have a king, one who is a king over kings. And to listen, he is King Jesus. And that may violate the decrees of Caesar to say that. But that's all right, because Caesar will have to give an answer to him one day. And on that day, you can be sure he will answer to the theocratic law of the Old Testament. What other law is there but the theocratic law of the Old Testament? The New Testament doesn't contain such a law. The law that's revealed through nature, Paul tells us, is the same law that was given to Moses. There can only be one law that Jesus will use as the standard of judgment, and that would be the law that we read of in the Old Testament itself. We have a king that directs us in socio-political affairs, and that king directs us according to the law of the Old Testament. And that's why I said at the very beginning of our lesson that the general continuity which we presume with respect to the moral standards of the Old Testament applies just as legitimately to socio-political ethics as it does to personal or church morality. I want to end tonight's presentation by reading from Francis Schaeffer's book, How Should We Then Live? Francis Schaeffer, as many of you know, is a Reformed writer interested in the cultural application of Christianity. In speaking of the Reformation, Schaeffer says this, "The basis for freedom without chaos in the Reformation is exhibited by Paul Robert's mural, which he entitled Justice Lifts the Nations. To make his point so that it could not be missed, he painted the title on the mural itself. It's in the stairway in the old Supreme Court building in Lausanne, where the judges had to pass each time before going up to try a case. Robert wanted to remind them that the place which the Reformation gave to the Bible provided a base not only for morals, but for law. Robert pictured many types of legal cases in the foreground, and the judges in their black robes standing behind the judge's bench. The problem is neatly posed. How shall the judges judge? On what basis shall they proceed so that their judgment will not be arbitrary? Above them, Robert painted Justice, standing unblindfolded with her sword, painted not vertically upward, but downward toward a book. And on the book is written, The Law of God. This painting expressed the sociological base, the legal base, in Northern Europe after the Reformation. Paul Robert understood what the Reformation was all about in the area of law. Schaeffer says, it is the Bible which gives a base to law. I ended last night by quoting from Leonard Kopp's book, supporting the point that I was making that night. And I'm ending tonight by quoting Francis Schaeffer, where he supports the very principle I'm talking about, that the law of God is the basis for socio-political ethics, according to the Reformation faith. And the reason I've done that is because I want you to be convinced in your heart of hearts that there's nothing unique about these theonomic theses. Reformation people have observed these things and continue to write about them in our day. If there's anything unique about theonomic ethics, it's simply that it takes all the theses and tries to live according to them consistently. There's nothing new here. What's new is that we're taking it seriously. Let's pray. Jesus, we come to you as our King tonight and bow before you, bowing our minds and our hearts and offering to you our lives, that they might be formed and informed and used to your glory. Used in your glory, not just in our evangelism and our prayer and our praise and our preaching, but used for your glory in the way we eat, in the way we drink, in the way we tie our shoes, and especially in the way that we vote and encourage our society to live. Lord Jesus, we do confess that you are the King over all kings, that all thrones and principalities and dominions and powers have been created for you. Indeed, they must serve you or come under your wrath. And we pray that you would give us such a heart, such conviction, such faith, fidelity, that we would learn from you, that we would bow to your law, that we would integrate its principles into our lives and thinking and make application of them to our society. We ask you, Father, that we wouldn't have a truncated view of your kingdom, that we should think that your kingdom pertains only to matters of church, matters of heart and emotion, but rather your kingdom is to spread as far as the curse is found. And we would pray this night, even as you taught us to pray, Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth, even as it's in heaven. For it's in Jesus' name we pray.
This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute. Duplication, sharing, and distribution is encouraged. For more information about the life and ministry of Dr. Greg L. Bonson, visit our website, bonsoninstitute.com, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.